Amen. Well, if you would be opening your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, Matthew 16, we will continue on our study of the church. I'm not sure how many sermons into this we are now. I think this is number 6 or 7. Matthew 16, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Father, we come to You this morning, and Father, that song rings true. Prone to wonder, I feel it. God, I am prone to leave You, the God that I love. And Father, it brings me such incredible joy. It brings me such incredible peace and security to know that as Your people, we have been sealed by Your grace. That nothing can separate us from the love that You have granted to us in Your Son. Father, this morning as we turn our attention to this portion of Your inspired Word, God, I pray that You would superintend me, that You would use me as a tool and instrument in Your mighty hand to accomplish Your glory. Father, that You would teach us what You would have us to know from this passage. And God, through the teaching of this passage to us, that You would transform us. God, I pray for any who are here this morning who are not in covenant with You. God, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would find salvation in Your Son. God, I pray for the saints this morning, those who make up Your church. God, I pray that this would be incredibly encouraging to them. God, I pray that this would stir us up to love and good works. And Father, we are dependent upon You for all of those things. God, not a single thing that I am praying for this morning is something that I can do or any other person can do. That's why we pray that You would do it. God, I can't change the hearts of men. In and of myself, I can't even encourage the saints. Those are the works of the Holy Spirit. God, we have the promise and the confidence of knowing that the Holy Spirit is here. God, our desire is that He would make Himself known amongst us through empowering the preaching and empowering the application. God, that You would have Your way in every single heart this morning. And God, that You would glorify Yourself through that. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no group, no organization, no movement, no institution of any kind on this planet that can even approximate or begin to approach the glory, the splendor, the beauty, the magnificence, the excellence, the resplendence of the church. Now, you may say in response to that, "Wow, Brandon, that's quite a mouthful." And it is, but my question is that true? Is that a reality? I mean, certainly as Christians, we don't have any problem saying that because, after all, we're a part of this thing that we're talking about, so we want it to be wonderful. But the question is that true? And maybe it seems kind of strange that someone would talk about the church in those terms, and that type of exalted and language speaking about glorious. I understand. I mean, it's not that we're down on the church. I mean, for the most part, most of us on Sunday mornings are really glad to be here. And what's more, most of the time we are genuinely appreciative of the contributions that the local church has made in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But to speak about the church in such terms of her glory and magnificence, her splendor, don't you think that's a little bit over the top? Maybe you might even wonder, is it even proper and right to speak about the church like that? I mean, that seems like those are titles and descriptions that should only be reserved for God Himself. But my friends, the purpose and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ is inextricably bound up in the life of the church. Jesus says here in this passage, I will build my church. In His sovereign authority, as the messianic Son of the living God, He says, I will build my church. It is what He is currently doing. If you are wanting to know what Jesus Christ is doing right now at this moment, you may say, yes, He is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Or you may say, yes, He lives to make intercession for us. All of that is true, but those are outworkings of this reality. What Jesus is currently doing right now, He is building His church. And so to disregard the church and the importance of the church in our lives is really to disregard the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, not many people make that connection, that if you disregard the church, you are disregarding the lordship of Christ. My friends, we see the church as a thing of glory, and we see the church as a thing of beauty and magnificence, not because those are qualities that are inherent to her herself, but because of the fact that she belongs to Jesus Christ. The source of the dignity of the church is found in the fact that we are the possession of Jesus Himself. Let me see if I can illustrate that point a bit. So if I were to ask you, how much would you pay me for a white basketball jersey with red and black numbers on the back of it? You may say, well, you know, I've got a pair of red and black shoes, so they would work wonderfully with my shoes, and so I like basketball jerseys. I'll give you $25 for that jersey. Well, that may be a good price to pay for a basketball jersey, but what if I told you, well, this is the jersey that was worn by Michael Jordan whenever he shot and sank the game-winning shot to win the fifth championship with the Chicago Bulls? Well, all of a sudden, that jersey is worth a whole lot more than $25. Or what if you as a Christian, those of you who are theology nerds in the room, what if I was to ask you, how much would you give me for an antique pen? You may say, well, I really like antique pens. I'll give you $50. That's about the going rate for an antique pen. But what if I was to tell you this is the pen that was used by John Calvin to pen the Institutes of the Christian Religion? Undoubtedly, you would probably offer me a whole lot more than $50 for that pen. The point is this, the value of the object increases in direct proportion to the person to whom it belongs to. So whenever I run across a Christian who is not really enthusiastic about the church, whenever I run across a Christian that says things like, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, I know intrinsically that at the end of the day, the reason for this person's indifference towards the church is not really that they had a bad experience in the church in the past in their life. And their indifference toward the church is not really that the overwhelming demands of their family life prevents them from really getting involved in the church. And it's not really that their work schedule is so busy that they just can't make time for the church. It's not really any of those things. Really what it is at the heart of the issue, it is because this person does not see the church in direct connection and relationship to Jesus Christ. But you see, whenever we come to recognize the church as the eternal bride of the Son of God and as the object of His love and affection and the recipient of His saving work, then we will come to find ourselves regarding the church as a thing of glory and beauty. And we become committed to her. We become committed to Him in a way in which we are committed to her. Or we are committed to her because we are committed to Him. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to be reminded from this text that the church has the dignity of being the personal possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And concerning the church now, Jesus makes two stunning promises that we would do very well to remember. verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Matthew includes this detail not so we can pinpoint on the map where Jesus is necessarily, but this point on the map that we may pinpoint is very, very important for the flow of the story and what is going on. He wants us to understand the setting because the setting helps us to understand the mood in which these events are taking place. And so, if you think about what's going on now in the flow of Jesus' earthly ministry, them arriving in Caesarea Philippi at this point in time, it's something like a mini vacation, like a retreat for Jesus and his men. Caesarea Philippi is the northernmost part of Israel. It is far away from Jerusalem, away from all of the hostility and the people that wanted to kill Jesus in Jerusalem. Not only that, but Caesarea Philippi is a long ways away from Galilee and all of the relentless demands of ministry in Galilee. So he is away from all of the hustle and bustle. He's away from all of the danger. Adding to all of that, Caesarea Philippi is one of the most remote and also the most beautiful locations in all of the land of Israel. It is located there at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a beautiful and picturesque mountain with peaks that are over 12,000 feet high. Added to that, it is snow-capped the entire year round. That's important because most scholars tell us that the events recorded in Matthew 16 are taking place around mid to late summer. So it is hot in Israel, especially around the Sea of Galilee. But here at this place, at the foot of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, you can begin to imagine the scene. There's not a whole lot going on. It's relatively quiet. There is a cool breeze coming down off of the snow-capped mountain. It is refreshing. It is relaxing. Away from the hustle and bustle of the town, away from the danger of Jerusalem, and it is private, secluded, so these guys are spending some quality time together. And so it is in this very, very comfortable moment, this relaxed time, verse 13, Jesus asked a question. He asked his disciples, "Who are people saying that the Son of Man is?" Now, just based upon the amount of usage, this seems to be Jesus' favorite term for himself, the Son of Man. Now, of course, in Jesus asking this question, he's not looking for information for his own benefit. He's not asking for an answer that he doesn't already know. This is a teaching technique that Jesus often used. It is his pedagogical approach. He is asking these questions for their benefit. And so they begin to reply. They say, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptist." Well, that is a popular view. I mean, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, he actually was convinced that Jesus was John the Baptist raised up from the dead. But that was not the only popular opinion. And so they say, "Well, other people, you know, they say that you are Elijah or even Jeremiah." I mean, one of the other prophets. That may sound really strange to you. And if it does sound strange to you, it has every good reason to sound strange because every single one of those people that is listed right there, they're all dead. And so that seems strange that people are saying that Jesus is one of these dead prophets. But friends, you have to understand, you got to get back into their setting. Amongst the Jewish people, it was a commonly held understanding that just prior to the coming of the Messiah into his earthly reign, which is what they were looking for a king to come and to conquer all of their enemies. But at that point, right before the Messiah came, they believed that God would raise up from the dead several heroes, champions from Israel's past, both prophets and warrior kings. They believed that King David was going to rise from the dead as well and prefigure the coming of the Messiah. And they would prophetically usher in the Messiah and serve as his forerunners. They would announce that the Messiah has come. And frankly, that is exactly what John the Baptist did. But the common denominator amongst all of these men that are listed here in this listing is the prophetic voice, the office of prophet. All of them have that in common. So all of these men were recognized by Israel as being a spokesman for God. And so they answer the question. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others are saying that you're Elijah. Others are saying that you're Jeremiah. Or still others believe that you're one of the other prophets that is not listed by name. But what's interesting to think about at this point is that what the disciples leave out, what they don't say. Right? You can probably see where this is going when I ask this question. Were those the only views circulating about who Jesus really was? That he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the... Was that the only thing that was being circulated? No. Think back in chapter 12 of this very same gospel account. Jesus delivers a man from demonic possession, and the Jewish religious leaders, they make a charge against Jesus and spread it around town. They actually try to link Jesus to Satan himself. They say, you know what? He's Beelzebub, the prince of demons. But you know, the disciples right here, they're very careful not to make mention of any of the negative views of Jesus, because a lot of the popular view was that Jesus was just crazy. But they don't even bring that up. But maybe they're just trying to be positive and uplifting, and they don't want their friend to feel bad about what people are saying about him behind his back. And maybe they're taking on that campaign manager type approach and saying, well, Jesus, you know, I know we've got some opposition, and I know everything is not going the way that we want it to go, but really you're still doing pretty well in the popular opinion polls. I mean, we've still got this thing in the bag. Most people still hold you in high regard. The people recognize that they see the voice of God whenever you speak. And so here are the four most popular views. But notice what's amazing here to me. Jesus does not even acknowledge that they said anything. He doesn't even acknowledge that they respond. He doesn't respond to them. But why doesn't he even acknowledge the fact of they have just given him an answer to his question? Because Jesus is not concerned with what the masses think about him. He's concerned with what his followers think about him. And that's what this is all about. And so now he turns his attention not to people in general, but to them. Verse 15, and he said to them, but who do you? That's a plural you there, and that's going to become important later on this morning. Jesus is saying, but who do y'all say I am? Oh yeah, they say this and they say that, but who do y'all say that I am? Who do you guys think that I am? That's the question for the ages, okay? That is the question. My friend, how you answer that question is really what determines your eternal future. This is the question of ultimate importance. Who is Jesus Christ to you? I'm not asking who he is to the person sitting next to you. I'm not asking who he is to me. Who is Jesus Christ to you? When you think of Jesus Christ, who do you say that he is? Is he just a great worker of miracles like Elijah? Or maybe he's just seen as a persecuted and suffering prophet like Jeremiah. Or maybe Jesus is a thunderous preacher of repentance like John the Baptist. Well, Jesus is all of those things. But he's infinitely more than any of those things. And you see, the point is the recognition of what is more about Jesus, that is what directs a person to the gift of eternal life. And Simon Peter, I mean, he knocks it out of the park right here. He gets it right. Jesus asked the question, but who do y'all say that I am? Simon Peter replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You'll have to forgive the King James this morning because that's what I memorized this entire chapter in. So it's going to come out. But I'll read it in the ESV. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You, Jesus, you are the one upon whom we are placing all of our hope and all of our trust. You are the promised King of Israel. You are the promised one that the prophets were looking forward to. You are the one that the nation of Israel has been in birth pains waiting to come. You are the one that we have prayed for. You are the Christ. You are Israel's King, and you are the Son of the living God. You are not some God of an idol that would die. No, you are an eternal quality to you. You are the Son of the living God. Now, the question is, did Peter understand exactly what he just said? Now, I really don't think he did. I don't think Peter could fully comprehend what he was saying then. I don't know that Peter fully understood the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, you and I, we recognize this title, the Son of the Living God, and we recognize whenever someone says the Son of the Living God, well, that means that's God, that he is made of the same stuff. Well, he's not made. He was begotten of the same stuff as God. But we know that because of what the rest of the New Testament teaches. But that title, the Son of God, that was a very popular title amongst the Jews as a synonym for the Messiah, the coming deliverer. And so very often in the Psalms, for instance, you read Israel's king is referred to as the Son of God. And whenever we read that Israel's king was referred to as the Son of God, it speaks about that unique relationship that he as king of God's people would have with the God of the people. Now we know that that title Son of God means a whole lot more than that. And the writer of the Gospel, Matthew, he knows that too, writing after the fact later on. But here's the point. Matthew is assuming at this point that you have read the first 15 chapters. Okay, this is a story. The gospel account is a story. And so you don't pick up a story in chapter 16 without reading the first 15 chapters. And so Matthew assumes that we have done that work. And so what is it that he records in those opening chapters? Well, he begins with the word of the angel coming to Joseph concerning the birth of Jesus. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he assumes we've read Matthew chapter 3, that scene of the baptism of Jesus Christ, when out of heaven an audible voice from God says concerning Jesus, "This is my Son, my beloved one." And in the very next verse here in our text, notice that Jesus actually refers to God as my Father, speaking about an ontological relationship there between Jesus and the Father, that he is Son in direct equality with the God that he calls Father. But I don't think Peter understood all of that yet. That Jesus had come in the flesh, God had come in the flesh in the person of Jesus. But the point is this, by divine revelation, Peter spoke better than he knew. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John. Blessed are you. You have been made the recipient of divine favor. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." What is the this? Okay, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this." What is the this that has been revealed, not by flesh and blood? Well, the this that is being referred to here is this revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "For flesh and blood has not revealed that I am the Christ or the Son of the living God, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." That Christian recognition of who Jesus is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, can only be attributed to one source, and that source is suprahuman. It is far beyond human. Flesh and blood cannot teach these things to you. You didn't learn this down at the temple from the rabbi. You didn't learn this from reading yourself even. This is something that had to be revealed to you. Friends, how can anyone, how can a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl ever come to acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he really is? How do you get beyond all of the surface level thoughts of who Jesus is to the point where you know for yourself he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? How do you get there? Well, you may say, well, you know, people who believe that, it's just because, you know, that's the consequence of them being just a naturally sensitive and spiritual person. Or maybe, well, that's the consequence of a person just of being very, very smart. It has to do with their intellect, that they have figured that truth out. Or maybe it comes, well, only people who have a really, really upright moral character, that's who comes to understand who Jesus really is. Or maybe it's only those that had faithful parents that discipled them and catechized them. Does it come from witnessing a healing miracle? Does it come from witnessing another type of miracle? Does it come from sitting under sound preaching? Is that how you come to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? No, my dear friends, a true acknowledgement of who Jesus really is the consequence of a move of God Himself. God has to reveal that to you. It is God, according to His own holy good pleasure, choosing to open up the eyes of an otherwise blind person. Yes, using parents. Yes, using preaching. Yes, using other means. But it is God Himself personally invading an individual's life to bring about something that could never be accomplished in any other way. That's why we don't glorify the means, we glorify God. Because God is the one that grants the gift of eternal life. Nothing else can do it. My friends, there are so many people in the gospel story who had seen everything that Peter had seen, who had heard everything that Peter had heard, and they had arrived at vastly different conclusions about who Jesus is. I mean, think about it. The Pharisees, They saw the miracles. They saw everything. They heard what Jesus was saying, and they came to the conclusion, you know what? Jesus is the devil incarnate. And yeah, the crowds of people, they did recognize that Jesus was a prophet, and that's a pretty significant thing in and of itself. But seeing Jesus as a prophet falls woefully short of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That understanding of who Jesus is can only come by supernatural revelation. It can only come from God, which means if there is someone in your life that you love, someone that you want to see come to the recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you have two responsibilities. What you do is you share the message of the gospel with them, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But then you get on your face and you pray. You pray to God that He would reveal something that you could never reveal to them on your own. It is God who must reveal the truth of who Jesus really is. Otherwise, people just continue to make up their own understanding of who Jesus really is. This type of right recognition only comes from God. Now, in the flow of Matthew's gospel here, this is something that Matthew has already taught us back in chapter 11. Whenever considering those who had both received and rejected the message of Jesus, Jesus praises His Father. And He says, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Well, that's a title of divine sovereignty. Why is Jesus praising His Father? Because this is why I praise You. You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was Your good pleasure. Who reveals things to little children that even the learned and the educated could not come to understand on their own? The Father has to reveal that to them. A full recognition of who Jesus Christ is a consequence of the initiative of God. Friends, we learn there in Matthew chapter 11 and even here in Matthew chapter 16 that someone who is a Harvard professor that can read Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, unless God moves upon their heart, they will never understand the gospel. But you take a 5-year-old little girl that comes to recognize who Jesus is by a move of the Holy Spirit of God, one of those people has just entered into the kingdom and the other cannot. It is revealed by the Father. He saves those that He wills to save for His own good pleasure by revealing who Jesus actually is to them. A full recognition of Jesus Christ is a consequence of the initiative move of God. God is the prime and only mover and shaker when it comes to salvation. Now, here's the other side. I don't say any of that to discourage you this morning. That should not be discouraging to you. I mean, if you are here this morning and you are wondering about becoming a Christian, if you are here this morning and you want to know more about becoming a Christian, you may ask yourself, well, what if I want to become a Christian? Will God make Christ known to me? Will He reveal these secret things about Jesus to me? Can I have Jesus for my Savior if I want Him? And the answer from Jesus to you this morning is, of course you can. Yes, you can come to understand this about Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself says, whoever comes to Me, I will never drive away. Jesus says that. If you come to Jesus, He will never cast you out. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So if you want Jesus to be your Savior, if you want to be freed from the penalty of your sin, if you don't want to face the wrath of God because you love Jesus Christ, what you need to do is you need to tell God that right now. You don't wait till the end of the service. You don't wait till you talk to me. You cry out to God where you are right now. You tell God that you want to know Jesus in that way. And you run to Him. And you can be confident that He will never turn you away. However, just know this. If that happens to you, there's a reason you want Him. There's a reason you ran to Jesus. And that reason goes beyond all of our natural desires. All that the Father gives to me, those will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast them out. You know, sometimes whenever you take a Bible verse, and I learned this from John Piper, if you flip it around, and in the reverse, it has a different impact. And there's some verses where it will change the meaning and you wind up with all sorts of heresy, but this is not one of those cases. This is one of those cool cases where I think it amplifies what's going on. So let's flip those principles around. Jesus says, I will never cast out those who come to me. And those who come to me, oh, those are the ones that the Father has given to me. My friends, God had granted to Peter the eyes to see Jesus for who he really is. But that is not the full extent of the blessing that God has for Peter at this point. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell," Hades literally, "shall not prevail against it." You wonder if Simon had just had new business cards printed up the day before, and then Jesus changes his name right there. Just ruins the whole thing. "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you," my friends, I would encourage you to be Bereans this afternoon. And just so you have a little bit of warning, the rest of this sermon is going to get highly technical, but it has to. All of these "you's" in this sequence are all plural. That's going to become important in just a few minutes. Now, there's a whole lot going on here in this one verse. I mean, there's a surface level reading of this verse, and then you can dive down, you know, 40,000 feet below the surface and never get to the bottom of this verse. But before I jump with both feet into something that is very difficult and we make that theological trek together, I want you to feel the significance of what is very, very obvious, because what is very, very obvious here will help to make the difficult not so difficult. And here it is. Jesus Christ refers to the church as his own personal possession. Jesus says, "I will build." What's he going to build? My church. It belongs to me. It is his body. It is his bride. It is his flock. It is his temple. That's very, very important for us to remember when we are making decisions for the church as the group of elders. It's not our church. It's not our bride. These aren't our sheep. These belong to Jesus Christ. This is his possession. Folks, do you realize, I know you know this because I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again because I love talking about it. There is a group of people that God the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world as a gift to him. When Jesus prays to his Father in John chapter 17, he speaks four different times about a group of people that his Father had given to him. Jesus says, "I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those that you have given me out of the world." Four times Jesus says that. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells us he knows all of his sheep by name. Well, that's really cool, isn't it? But it makes perfectly good sense. You want to know why that makes perfectly good sense? Because there was a time before the foundation of the world when he wrote every single one of those names down in a book that he now possesses as his own. So the Father has given a gift of love to the Son. To the Son, he has given the church. And in turn, the Son writes their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you move from eternity past into our timeline, when we move out of God's eternal decree of what will come to pass into His temporal outworking of what has come to pass, we discover in Acts chapter 20 that to make the church His own personal possession, Jesus Christ purchased her with the price of His own blood. Ephesians 5, He loved the church so deeply, He laid down His life for her. That's the value of the church. That is the value that the Lord Jesus Christ has placed upon the church. And you have to keep that in mind when you are tempted to position yourself above the church and to function as simply the critic of the church. I would be very, very careful how you talk about the bride of Christ. Would you ever talk about another man's wife the way that you talk about the church and not expect for him to retaliate? I would be very, very careful and very concerned for you if all you ever are is a critic of the church. That is the wife of the Son of God. I'd be very careful. I'd tread on very lightly at that point. Whenever you just want to function as her critic and you just want to focus on all of her failures and shortcomings. This is the bride of Jesus. He has given her his life for her. So what is the value of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ? The value of the church to Jesus is seen by looking at the price that he was willing to pay that he might have her. The Son of God clothing himself with the rags of humanity so that he might take on the flame of the holy wrath of God for the church that he might have her. My friends, if Jesus Christ has cherished the church so much that He died for her, then it is not too much for me to stand in this place before you this morning and to say without shame to His followers, you must devote yourself to what it is that Jesus Christ loves. She belongs to Him. She is His bride. And we show Jesus we love Him by loving what He loves. Everything else we will say about the church in the months to come has to be understood in light of this fact. Everything that we call you to, we are calling you to the bride. This is why you must love the church. This is why our lives are bound up in the life of the church. She is the personal possession of Jesus Christ. She is the apple of His eye and graven on His hand. And about this church, Jesus now makes two stunning promises. Here's the first. Number one, by the way, some of the more technical and controversial points of this, I've had a wonderful time talking to my fellow elders about this and working through it this week, and so everything I'm about to say, I don't know that all of us are in complete agreement on all of the small details, but on the main point, we have come to a conclusion as to what this is saying. And so I've had fun talking about that, and I look forward to sharing it with you. So the building of the church is the responsibility of Jesus. That's point number one. The building of the church is His responsibility. The building of the church is His responsibility. Jesus says, I will build my church. And that should be very encouraging to us. And I'll tell you why it should be encouraging is because the promise is just as credible as the one that made the promise. Okay, if someone makes a promise to you but they're not credible, then that's not going to hold any weight with you. But this promise is just as good as the one who made it. And that's very encouraging, especially if you consider what Jesus might have said instead. Well, I'll try to build my church, and I sure hope the gates of Hades don't overtake it. Would that be comforting to you? No. I will make every effort to build my church. I sure hope to build my church. I sure wish I could build my church. No, the omnipotent Lord of glory, who by the power of His spoken word created the heavens and the earth, He gives us a promise. I will build my church. It is His promise backed up by His sovereignty. Now what's in view here is not necessarily every single local congregation. When He says that, Jesus is not promising that every single little gathering of people that has a manicured lawn and a brick building and a steeple on top, that they are always going to prevail against error and attack, and there'll never be a church split and a church will never shut down. We know from personal experience that is not the case. And we also know that even in the context of the New Testament churches, Jesus does remove lampstands from local churches, Revelation chapter 2. So that's not what this is talking about. Here, He is promising to build His church universal, the bride which He purchased, the elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. He assumes that responsibility. I'm going to make sure that the church is built and nothing is going to stand in my way. Now, many of you are aware of the significant controversy in this text. And it concerns the use of this metaphorical phrase, on this rock, I will build my church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So, what is the rock upon which Jesus will build His church? What is the foundation that Jesus is building upon? Well, before we get into it, because you are students of the Bible yourself, I want to remind you of a principle that is very, very important. And here it is. Fear of potential distortion must never factor into our attempt to answer the question, what does this scripture say? Fear of false teaching can never determine how it is we answer the question, what does this scripture say? That's very important when we deal with controversial subjects like divorce, controversial subjects like the gift of tongues, controversial subjects like the role of women in ministry. We can't be afraid of what might happen if we allow the Bible to speak for itself in any of those circumstances. And that is the very thing that happens with this text all the livelong day. What we must never say is this, in trying to understand what this passage means. Well, You know, Brother Will, the Roman Catholics, they read this verse in one way, and they end up with all of these distortions of having a the papal offices and all of that stuff. And so this text cannot mean what this means. Now, there's a lot of times when texts do not mean what the Roman Catholics mean, or what the Roman Catholics do not mean what the Bible actually says and means. But just because they believe something, that is not our litmus test as to what is true and false. My friends, our theology is never to be a reaction to a distortion of the truth. Our theology must be in keeping with what the Scriptures are actually saying. So the question is the Roman papacy, the office of the Pope, is that heretical teaching? Is that false teaching? Is the office of the Pope and all of the essential dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, is it heretical? Yes, absolutely. Roman Catholicism teaches a different gospel. It teaches a gospel that is damnable heresy. Okay, I don't want to make any confusion at that point this morning. But in response to that, Christians throughout the last few decades, and that's important, throughout the last few decades have said, well, Jesus cannot be talking about Peter being the rock upon which Jesus will build His church, because that's what the Catholics believe, and they have wound up with all of this different false teaching, so this must be talking about something else. This has to be talking about the confession that was revealed to Peter by the Father. This can't mean Peter, because the Catholics believe that and they wind up with all sorts of false teaching, and so this must be talking about the revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus must be saying about Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock upon which Jesus will build His church. Most of you have heard that. And to reinforce that argument, we turn to the Greek text, right? The Greek word for Peter is the word Petros, which is a masculine title. The Greek word for rock is Petra, different ending of the same word, which is a feminine title. And so what we have been told is that this cannot possibly be referring to the same thing, because one is Petros and one is Petra. There's a different ending, two different words, and so it can't be speaking of the same thing. But the fact of the matter is, the New Testament Greek text does this very same thing over 24 times. That is an attempt to read too much in between the lines. Is there a difference in these words? Yes. But let me tell you why there is a difference in these words. The feminine ending of this noun means that it cannot be applied to a man. Simon could have never been called Petra. That's a woman's name. Simon had to be called Petros. It's the masculine form of that very same word. But what is even more obvious than that, and all of you can track with this, when's the last time you thought about that whenever Jesus speaks, and Please understand, I don't want to cause any unnecessary confusion. I want you to study the Greek text. I want you to use your tools and instruments to all of their ability. There is a reason in God's sovereignty and providence that the New Testament was written in Greek. There's a reason for that. But I want you to think about the fact right now with me that Jesus, when He spoke to His disciples at times like this at Caesarea Philippi, whenever Jesus taught, did Jesus teach the masses? Did He teach His disciples in Greek? The answer to that is no. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And in Aramaic, there is no distinction in gender between these two words. The word for rock in Aramaic is kepha. The word for Peter in Aramaic is kepha. Did you hear the difference? No, there's not one. Jesus is using a play on words. It's a literary device, and it would have sounded just like this. You are kepha, and upon this kepha, I will build my church. Okay, so let's get back into the controversy side of this then. There are some who suggest to us that this name that is given to Simon, Petros, refers to a tiny little stone, and this other rock, Petra, refers to a giant boulder or bedrock. So it would sound something like this. You are a tiny little pebble, Peter, and upon this quarry of rocks, upon this boulder, I will build my church. Let me ask you, and this is not a trick question. Whenever you read Matthew 16, 18 in your Bibles, did you read anything about a small rock and a big rock? Whenever you look at the Greek text and you look at the meaning of those words, do you see any reference to a small rock and a big rock? It's not there. But again, friends, if it were not for evangelicals reacting against Roman papacy, I don't think anyone would ever have come up with all of these creative ways of attempting to make this say something other than what it clearly says in a simple reading of the verse. Just read it for yourself. I mean, look at it. Notice Jesus does not say, "You are Peter, but on this rock I will build my church." That would have made it clear. "You are Peter, but..." That would have emphasized a clear distinction. Rather, Jesus uses in the Greek text a connecting conjunction. "You are Peter and..." This is connected. "You are Peter and upon this rock I will build my church." The fact of the matter is, if Matthew wanted to convey that Peter was a tiny pebble in comparison to a giant boulder, he would have used the far more common word to do that very thing, the Greek word lethos. And keep that in mind, because we're going to look at that word next Lord's Day morning. It is a word that is used to refer to Christians as little tiny little stones, living stones that make up the kingdom of God. But that's not the word that he uses here. It's not what Jesus said in Aramaic. It's not what Matthew writes in Greek. "You are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church." Same words to convey in the Greek text. Matthew uses these two words that speak of the same thing that sound very, very similar. And he does so, my assumption is, to preserve the wordplay of the original in Aramaic, that Jesus saying Kepha, Kepha. Now Matthew says Petra, Petras. Now, I hope I haven't lost you in all of that, because I was worried about that all week long. I don't want to lose you in any of that. That's the last thing I want to happen. All of that is just to say this. If it were not for the abuse of this passage by false teachers, it's highly unlikely that any doubt would ever arise regarding this as a reference to Peter. To Peter himself. Now let me ask you a couple of questions to maybe ease your mind a bit. Does this text say anything about Peter having greater authority than all of the other apostles? No. Does this text say anything about Peter being granted papal infallibility, that every word he would ever say would be 100% accurate? No. Text doesn't say anything about that. Does this text suggest that the authority of Peter will be transferred to other men that will take up the role of Pope? No. Nothing there. Does it say anything about a transfer of power to the highest office of the church? Nope, not there. The other disciples certainly did not see Peter in that way, because two chapters later, they're arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. Well, that would have been a pointless argument if Jesus had just clearly said two chapters earlier, Peter's the greatest. They would have never had that discussion. In Acts chapter 8, right along with John, Peter is sent out, commissioned by the apostles. They send him out to do a job. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is held accountable for his actions by the Jerusalem church. That would have been really awkward if he had really been the Pope. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter is clipped to the knees by the newcomer, the apostle Paul, because of a misunderstanding of God's grace. And it is Jesus himself who says to this rock later, "Peter, you're now a stumbling block to me." So what does Jesus mean? Well, when he asks that question in verse 15, "Who do you say I am?" he uses the plural form of "you." He continues to use that plural form of "you" all throughout this text. And that is to say, he is addressing this group as a whole. He's addressing the disciples, the apostles. Peter's response in the next verse, as a representative of the 12, he frequently functions as the spokesman for the 12. His response is their response. So when Jesus says, "Upon you," plural, "Peter, I will build my church," he's referring to Peter as the representative, but the group as a whole. Peter is a kind of first, a leader amongst the equals. Now, that squares perfectly with Ephesians 2:20. Because what does Ephesians 2:20 say? Paul talks about the apostles being the foundation of the church. Huh. You know, what did they use for foundations in those days? Well, those would be rocks. And we see that imagery appear once again in Revelation 21. We see the church in all of her glory in heaven. John writes the walls of the city had 12, same word, stones, 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus will build on the foundation of the apostles. With Peter given the privilege of functioning as the first amongst that group of equals, and it seems to me the decisive argument in all of this appears in the very next verse. Look in verse 19. Jesus singles Peter out. He leaves behind the plural and he singles Peter out specifically, and he says to Peter, "To you, singular, I will give the keys to the kingdom." Well, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, the book of Acts answers the question as to what Jesus means by that. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, you're going to unlock the door." What does Jesus mean by that? Well, Peter's name is mentioned over 50 times in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, but here's where it gets interesting. Peter is the one who preaches the very first, the inaugural sermon of the church on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls and 3,000 people are saved. Peter preaches a second time, 2,000 more people are saved. What just happened? God used Peter to unlock the door. That's what happens. In Acts chapter 1, it is Peter who takes the lead in replacing Judas Iscariot. He takes charge. In Acts chapter 3, it is Peter who heals the lame beggar. In Acts chapter 4, it is Peter who gives testimony to Jesus before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 10, it is Peter who introduces the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. Why? Because he had been given the key. Near the end of his life, he pens two epistles to the church. My dear friends, in every single one of the listings of the 12 apostles that appear in the New Testament, although all of the other names appear in all sorts of different orders, Peter's name is always first. Now, please don't misunderstand me. In the midst of all of those technicalities, there is something that is very obvious here. In this metaphor in Matthew 16, Jesus is not the foundation of the church. How does that set with you? In this metaphor in Matthew 16, Jesus is not the foundation of the church. He is infinitely more than the foundation. He is the builder and the architect. Here's the illustration. We're inside of a building right now that has a concrete foundation with, you know, footers and rebar and everything else in here to meet building code. We've all come in and we've enjoyed this building this morning, but, you know, Brother Gordy, when's the last time you thought about this concrete slab that your feet are resting on? You probably hadn't even given consideration to that foundation, have you? Jesus is never meant to be the unseen foundation of the church that we benefit from but never think of. No, he is intricately involved in the life of the local church to the point where he is the builder and he is the architect. He says, "I will build my church." And the foundation upon which Jesus even now continues to build his church 21 centuries into this building project is the foundation of the apostles, but the church is his possession. And the building of the church is his responsibility. Promise number two, and very quickly, we're almost done. The success of the church is his guarantee. The success of the church is his guarantee. The building of the church is his responsibility. The success of the church is his guarantee. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this term, Hades, hell in the ESV, I think it says hell in the King James as well, but the word is Hades. It's a generic term that simply means the place of the dead. It's speaking of the grave. Now every once in a while, the word is used to speak of the unrighteous dead or the righteous dead, either heaven or hell, but far more often it simply refers to the grave. And so this phrase, the gates of Hades, it's used here, well, it's used all over the Old Testament to speak of death and dying. Let me give you one example from the life of David. David says in the Psalms, "I was brought near to the gates of Hades." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a point in time where he almost got killed in battle. David is saying, "I almost died. Death was right there." But here in Matthew 16, to speak about death in this way, the gates of Hades, it creates in our mind an image of like a fortress, something like a prison where the dead reign as king, or death reigns as king over a prison, and the dead are held enslaved inside of that prison. They're locked up. Death is here pictured as an enemy. So whenever Jesus says the gates of hell, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, what Jesus is saying is, "I will build my church," and because he is the one who is building the church will never die, the church will never perish, the church will never succumb. I will build my church and not even death can stop it. Well, that's a really amazing statement, isn't it? Can you imagine the audacity of this poor Galilean teacher? With this small little ragtag group of poor fishermen, tax collectors, and zealots, "I will build my church and not even death is going to stop me from doing it." My friends, the people kill him. End of story, right? End of the gospel movement, right? End of the church, right? No, it's not right. But why not? Because in His resurrection, Jesus Christ has burst open the gates of Hades and conquered death. And now with that resurrection power that He grants to the church, He builds the church, and the church will never be conquered by the grave. Look, friends, the church will never perish because death was not able to kill the head. It will never succeed in killing the body. Jesus Christ will build His church, and not even death will prevail against it. Now, practically speaking, what does that mean for you and I? Here's what it means. We must never forget that this side of eternity, the church is still under construction. You ever been to a construction site? In a lot of ways, I grew up on construction sites, delivering stuff to construction sites and doing construction myself, and I still get to do that a lot. You know, on Friday, I delivered some material to a place out in Jacksonville. And, you know, when you arrive at a construction site, you can tell that something is happening here. There's some progress. But it's really interesting to look at, because if you get there to the construction site, nothing is really tidy. Everything to do with the construction site is dirty. It's not really impressive at all. I mean, you pull up on the scene and it's just a mess. There are piles of bricks over here. There's piles of lumber over here. There's rebar here. Maybe the foundation has been poured and some of the plumbing is roughed in. And then there's stacks of trusses over here, roofing material. All of the electrical stuff is over here on a pallet. Everything is just scattered away. And not only is it, you know, unkept, but it's chaotic. You begin to pay attention to the people that are working. Well, there's always young guys on the crew that don't have a clue what they are doing. And the older guys on the crew, they have long since forgotten what it was like to be the new guy on the team. And so rather than being patient and teaching this guy how to do a job, they just expect, you know what, you should have read the manual before you ever showed up to work. And so because of that, there's yelling back and forth. People are impatient with each other. And you begin to think to yourself, you know what, I wouldn't even want to be around these people, much less have them build anything. But then I was pulling out the driveway, and I recognized a white sign that said, such and such construction. Well, I know Mr. Such and Such. He's a master builder, retired U.S. Marine, and an engineer. You know, and I began to think, you know, I've seen all of the things that this guy has built over the years. It's really, really impressive work. In fact, if I were building a house myself in Jacksonville, that would be the guy that I would want to take on the job. What changed my mind about the chaos and the dirtiness of the construction site to the point where I came to think, you know what, all of this is going to work out in the end because of the one who was the actual builder and the architect of that place. Whenever we call you to the church, we call you to a work in progress. When Jesus calls you to the church, you're not called to the finished product. And until you come to terms with that, your Christian experience will always be hindered. My friend, you must not expect from the church on earth what she will only be in heaven. We are currently living our life in the midst of a construction zone. Some of you guys like Jory and I took on fixer-upper houses. And, you know, whenever you've just gotten married and you need a place to live, and, you know, everything in the house is not done, but you got to move in and live there anyway because that's where you live. And so you work all night long trying to finish up stuff, and everything is aggravating because nothing works. You flip on the light switch and the blender comes on, and it's just terrible because you're living in the midst of a construction zone. And it's dirty inside. There's sawdust everywhere because we're living here and working here at the same time. But you put up with all of that. Why? Because you know there's going to come a point in time whenever all the construction is done and you get to enjoy everything that you've been working towards. The church is a work in progress, and we are living in the midst of a construction zone. Sometimes it is dirty. Sometimes it is impatient. Sometimes the older folks are not all of that accommodating to the younger folks and just assume they should know how to do everything rather than sitting down with them with the manual and explaining to them what it looks like when you do the things that the Bible is talking about. We live in the midst of a construction zone. We call you to a work in progress. The church is filled with unfinished people who are a part of an unfinished finished building and the imperfections are obvious. You see them in me, I see them in you. But what Jesus promises us here is not that we will see the church in the fullness of her beauty in our lifetime, but he promises us that one day the church will stand next to his side as the beloved of his heart without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, and she will owe all of her beauty and perfection on that great and final day to him. I will build my church. It's what he's doing right now. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That, my dear friends, is the glory of the church. And that is the security that we have, that no matter what it is that happens. Look, there is something terrifying and comforting to me as a member of Grace Life Church to recognize that if me and all three of the other elders somehow through, and it wouldn't be beyond any of us apart from God's keeping, if we all of a sudden all disqualified ourselves at the very same time. And through that, the church splits and this place shuts down. And Grace Life Church comes to an end and the doors are never opened again. Well, that would be heartbreaking for all of us. But there's also something encouraging for me as a member of this church to recognize there is nothing that can stop Jesus from building his church. Not a thing. Not the sins of men, not the attacks of the enemy, no power of hell, no scheme of man. Nothing. Because Jesus has promised he will build his church. You know, I was thinking about this earlier this morning, and I shared with the band, you guys are welcome and free to form your own political opinions about our current U.S. engagement in Syria with the, you know, bombing and missile strikes and all of that sort of thing. Let me bring everything into, you know, a Christian perspective for you in just a moment. There again, this is not necessarily connected to your political views on this. Currently, in the area of Damascus, where all of these things are taking place, there are about 5 million people that make up 6 different unreached people groups, all connected right there. 18 million and some change in Syria, 5 million right there in the area of Damascus. And amongst those 5 million people, there is 0.0016% evangelical Christian. In the midst of all of that, we've got somewhere under the number of 20 missionaries, gospel missionaries that are sharing the gospel with those peoples in a place in the world that is 97% Islamic. Okay? So I recognize, you look at those missionaries who at some point in their life determined, you know what, I am called to the mission field and the place I want to go is somewhere inside of that 1040 window. And then they zeroed in and prepared to go to Syria. They learned the language, they learned the culture, they got the funding and they were sent to Syria and they've been engaged in doing missions there for whoever knows how long, that group of 20 people. Now, we may assume, well, you know what? They knew what they were getting into when they went to Syria. You're going into a Islamic place in one of the most hotbeds of, you know, of antagonism towards the gospel on the planet. And so probably as missionaries, they have come to grasp with the reality that, you know what? I may at some point in time be martyred for the sake of the gospel. I can see, if God has called someone to that particular work and prepared them to go and serve in that particular place, God granting to them a peace in that situation. But you know, I was thinking as all of this was going on a couple of nights ago, I can't imagine sitting there with that reality and now coming to grips with the fact you've got a regime here that maybe or maybe not, I don't know if there's evidence or proof, maybe there is, maybe there's not, but I could be attacked in a chemical weapons attack by an evil regime just because of the fact that I am here. Or now there's the fear I could have a Tomahawk missile come down on my dining room table tonight as I'm trying to read my Bible and pray for the day ahead. And I really can't even imagine all of the incredible stress that those missionaries are under. Brother Pete brought up the good question too. Now with all of this going on, you've got the threat of knowing that these are missionaries from America, and so if someone wants to retaliate against America, they are the prime example. I say all of that to arrive at two conclusions. Number one, I want you to pray for them. Here's what I have been praying for them for, and this is what I would encourage you to pray for. If I was in that position, the one thing that would encourage me to continue the work that God had called me to do in Syria, I pray that I would do it for the glory of God alone and the fact that he had called me to do it. But I know as a man that has human feelings, one of the things that would be a giant boost of encouragement to me was if today God began to save people. that if all of that work they had done in fear of their life, if they began to see some immediate fruit from that. So pray that God would begin to save people in Damascus through the working of those missionaries, number one. The other piece that I have is this. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. There are unreached people groups in Syria, in the area of Damascus, that somehow, in some way, no matter what happens there, before Revelation 5 comes to fruition, there are people from every tribe and tongue and language worshiping around the throne in heaven. God will get the gospel there and He will plant churches in those places. I will build my church. And not even death will stop it. That's the comfort that we have as Christians. We win. Because He already won. And one day this world will come to recognize that He is the champion that He is. My friends, when God calls us to the church, He calls us to a work in progress. But He has promised, based upon His own sovereign authority, that the work will be completed.